Open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. All right, where's the Song of Solomon? I'm looking all around here for the Song of Solomon. Thank you. It has been a very long night. Ecclesiastes, now I know where I'm at. The Song of Solomon, in my opinion, is the greatest love story ever written. There's nothing that the romance novels have ever produced that even comes close to the love story found in the Song of Solomon. It's absolutely beautiful. I try to read it every few months just to keep my heart soft. In Chapter 8, I want to read two verses from The Bride. Most of the book is the love expressed between the king and his bride. And the discussion goes back and forth as they share their love for each other. It's absolutely beautiful. These verses that we're reading is spoken by the bride. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of his substance, all the substance of his house for love, if he would trade all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned or contemptible. She makes an amazing word picture here in verse 6 when she says, love is strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as death. Wow. No truer words were ever spoken. Jealousy has been the cause of many people's premature death. Jealousy can be as cruel as the grave. But love, she said, is as strong as death. Think about the strength of death. Death is no respecter of persons. Death doesn't care how young you are or healthy. Doesn't care how rich you are. Doesn't care a bit how educated you are, how smart you are. Doesn't care how talented you are. Doesn't even care how nice you are. It is indifferent to your plans, your ambitions, your goals. It's indifferent to your past good works. When death comes for you, it will take you. There is not a man or woman in the world that has the power to resist the strength of death. And the bride said to her lover, "Love is as strong as death." And true love is as strong as death. True love would gladly take a man or a woman to his or her death if that is what is required of it. Love transcends death. Even though death may come and separate us from the one we love, one thing death does not have the power to do is take the love away from our hearts. Love is as strong as death. Has there ever been a time, at least in our country, when the bitterness and resentment and discord, even sometimes hatred, is as prevalent as it seems to be today? Would men in past generations say the same? Maybe. But I can't help but think that we are witnessing a generation of people that are given to all kinds of bitterness, resentment, discord, envy, hatred, animosity. It consumes them. I have a theory about that. I believe that the reason we find so much of this kind of bent up, antisocial attitude and behavior is basically, when you get it down to the common basic denominator, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a man or a woman who is carrying a deep-seated hurt or jealousy of a love gone wrong. Maybe it was a parent that failed to express love as he or she should have to their child. Or maybe it was even the conduct of the parent, maybe through drugs or alcohol, that caused the parent to be abusive to the child. Maybe there was physical abuse, maybe emotional abuse. God help us, and maybe sometimes even sexual abuse. And so children from a very young age feel that rejection of a father or a mother. Or maybe it was a husband or a wife that betrayed you. Or maybe it was a best friend, someone that you felt you could trust your life with, and they turned on you and became your enemy. Things like that, once they get into the innermost recesses of a person's soul, are not easily dislodged. People will develop a shell. They will grow a callus around that hurt. They will swear that no one will ever hurt them like that again. And they become bitter against anyone that reminds them of the person that did that psychological, spiritual, mental, emotional damage. And they become hard, not caring about anyone else's feelings. Some of them become arrogant. Some of them become proud. Some of them become angry. Some of them become aggressive. Some of them want to inflict harm on someone else as a form of retaliation and some kind of a self-imposed vindication of the person that did them wrong. And even though that person may be gone, that person may be dead, or that person may be thousands of miles away, but still there is that feeling that somebody's got to pay for that damage that was done to my heart. I am absolutely 100% convinced that the reason that we are dealing today with so many of these interpersonal problems, and they are in the church just as much as they are out of the church, is because of the lack of love or rejection or hurt or betrayal that has taken place somewhere in a person's past. And there are not probably too many of us that have lived any length of time that haven't gone through some of what I'm talking about here today. This is not dumb theory from a classroom. This is from the fresh oven of today's life experience that we brought, many of us, into this room, and many of us are watching online and are carrying in our hearts things of this sort. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came and died on the cross for us, shed his blood for us, so that he might fill our lonely, aching hearts with his love and with his peace. My love I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I give unto you. My peace. Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and our faith in what he did for us on the cross is the answer to men's hurting hearts. Amen. And if you are here with a hurting heart, you've done a good job of putting calluses around it. You put a good job of the facade, and nobody knows it's there. And you don't even like to look at it. And when you do look at it, you quickly try to bury it again, out of mind. But it's there in one way or the other, every minute, every second of your life. And once in a while, it erupts in a way that you're embarrassed and you're ashamed and you ask yourself, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I act that way? And maybe you're not even aware of it at first, but then you realize, ah, oh, that hurts. Jesus said, take my burden upon you. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My burden is light. Jesus came to give rest to the weary soul. Jesus came to give peace to the troubled soul. And Jesus came to give love to the hardened soul. I am convinced that if our hearts were bathed in the baptism of love that Jesus wants to give to us through the gospel of his cross, many of these interpersonal relationships and problems, and maybe we could even say wars and rumors of wars that we're dealing with on the national scale would be eliminated. Men's hearts are gripped with things other than love. Look at what some of the scripture says about the power of love. Proverbs 10:12. I'm going to quote these as we go. Feel free to write them down or look at them as you will. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. The word covereth there means endures or bears with. Hatred finds a reason, finds an excuse to stir up strife. But love bears with sin. Well, that's encouraging because if the only people that we could put up with were the people that were without sin, we wouldn't be having much fellowship with anybody, including ourselves. Proverbs 15:17. Better is dinner is a dinner of herbs. No offense to you vegetarians out here. But better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. In other words, you're better off with a meager, simple meal when somebody across the table loves you than have the finest feast in the world and to be in the company of people that hate you. There's nothing that will ruin a good meal like animosity, bitterness, discord. If you're, but just as your pastor, counsel here for the family, if you really want to tell me off, I mean, I've just done something that has really irked you. And I mean, you can't wait to speak your mind and really just let me have it. Okay? Don't invite me out to eat and ruin a perfectly good meal. Amen?
Amen?
Tell you what, let's meet together before the meal. Let's get it all hashed out. And then let's hug each other and put our arms around each other. And then go have dinner. The meal tastes a whole lot better when the person you're sharing it with loves you.
That's right.
Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. Yeah, you can't wait to tell all the dirty stuff you know about so-and-so. They did this, she did that. Can't wait to spread whatever it is that offended you about this person, you can't wait to spread it. You're not seeking love when you do that, obviously. Because he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Wow, you mean we're supposed to love each other the way Jesus loved us? Woo, wow, that's a tall order. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." I command you that ye love one another. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In honor preferring one another. Romans 13:8, right in the middle of our famous Romans 13 passage that we've talked so much about, written a whole book about. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." Our love is meant to be a source of service and encouragement to one another. That was Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Ephesians 4:2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Forbearing one another in love. That means putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. We all have personality likes and dislikes. Chemistry is a very, very real thing in interpersonal relationships. You can look at a person and in a split second, Your mind will tell you that you either like that person or you don't like that person. Don't look at me that way. You know it's true. I won't tell you about the young teenager about 16 years old that was walking down the street of his hometown and he saw another teenager about the same age, a fellow he'd never met before, never seen him before in his life, and they were walking like this on the same sidewalk. He got closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. And when they actually met each other, they both of them started slugging each other. Never laid eyes on each other. Didn't say, "Hi, how are you?" Didn't say anything, just started slugging each other. I won't tell you who one of those young men were. There's chemistry that we all have. Certain people we just click with. And other people, we just clash. It's just there's something about you that just grates on me. I can't figure it out. And there's something about that person that just grates on you. It's part of the sin nature. It's part of all that makeup of things we've talked about that make us distinct and unique as individuals. And with some people, there's just a natural attraction. With other people, there's a natural revulsion. And that's true whether you're saved or not, whether you're in the church or not. Those parts of the Adamic flesh that we must live with until we get to heaven is just a reality of life. But with Christ, and as the Holy Spirit in us molds us and shapes us into the image of His Son, we learn how to love one another, and we learn how to forbear one another in love. We know how to put up with one another, and the little things that grate on us, and the natural clashes that we have temperamentally, etc., are not able to cause division among us as children of God. Now, if you're not saved, and you don't have the Lord, and you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, it's much more difficult. But for those of us who are Christians, look, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. Don't stop speaking the truth. Never. But when you speak the truth, speak it in love. Ephesians 4:16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Remember, the church is the Lord's body. He brings the members in particular into the church as it pleases Him, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians. We really, in some ways, we don't really have a choice upon those that God brings into the body. That's His choice. It's His pleasure. It's His will. He brings people into the fellowship as it pleases Him, not you, not me, as it pleases Him. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I shouldn't have to tell you this. God tells you this in your heart. Love one another. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. First Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. I've been working on this message all week. Wrap up, I mean, these are just a few verses. Let me wrap up this portion of the message with 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the Bible. Listen carefully to how Paul introduces the subject of love in this passage. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Wow. Knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, understanding, faith. Without love, nothing. Your understanding is wisdom and knowledge and power and prophecy and teaching and wisdom and moving mountains and faith. Nothing without love. Nothing. Nothing. If you take that literally, and I do take the Bible literally, that means whatever you accomplish outside of love and without love will count you nothing here or hereafter. When you stand before God one day, if you haven't lived in love, and love hasn't been the motivation, and love hasn't engulfed your heart, it will count as nothing. All of your sacrifices, hard work, study, learning, knowledge, wisdom, dedication, sacrifice, nothing. Nothing without love. Will you not agree with me that Jesus is the epitome of love? Is he not the personification of love? One time, the best disciple he had, Simon Peter, put his foot in his mouth. "Be that far from thee, Lord," he said, when Jesus told him about the cross. Jesus turned to him in sternness and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But even as he said it, he loved Simon Peter. When he preached those hard sermons in John chapter 6, and I've got a message over there on the hard sermons of Jesus, you might want to get that. And he watched his disciples walk away by the hundreds. By the hundreds they walked away. He loved them. As they turned their backs and walked away, he loved them. When he watched the 12 arguing and bickering among themselves, that's how come I know they were all Baptists. When he watched them arguing and bickering among themselves, he loved them. When he rebuked James and John, "You want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" "You know not what spirit ye are of." Even as he said it, he loved them. When he was amazed at the disciples' lack of faith, "Oh, ye of little faith! If you only have faith the size of a mustard seed." When he was amazed at their lack of faith, he loved them. When they brought that woman taken in the very act, the scripture says, of adultery. Now that's interesting. How do you work that out? Since when is adultery a spectator sport? How did that happen? Well, you know how it happened. The Pharisees set her up.
That's right.
They trapped her. They wanted to use her for this very purpose so they could try to embarrass Christ in front of the crowd. They brought her in from the very act, threw her at his feet. When the woman was taken in adultery, Jesus loved her. He loved her. The only time we ever have a record of Jesus writing anything was in this story, when after the Pharisees demanded that Jesus put his approbation to the stoning of the adulteress, the Bible says, bent over and he wrote something in the sand. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. But after he wrote whatever it was he wrote, he looked at those men and said, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." Now, I don't know what he wrote. Maybe it was dates, places, times, rendezvous. Who knows what he wrote? He wrote something in the sand and said, "Now he that's without sin, you fire away." And they all drifted off. And then Jesus looked at the adulteress and said, "Where are thine accusers?" "Well, they've all gone." "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He loved her. Boy, it's a good thing that was Jesus and not some of these modern day Christians I know that were there when that happened. In fact, the only two groups of people in all the gospel narratives, the only two groups of people that Jesus showed disdain for were, number one, the religious leaders. The religious leaders. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. And all of these were of his fellow Jews. I don't think he had anything good to say about any of them. He rebuked them in the harshest of terms. And the other group were the financial leaders, the money changers, that Jesus twice, if you read the gospel narrative carefully, you know that that didn't happen once, but it happened twice. It happened once at the beginning of his ministry, and then it happened about 3 years later when he went in with that scourge, that whip. I get so sick and tired of these pastors calling Jesus a pacifist. And they do, you know. And they claim that we're supposed to live a life of pacifism because Jesus was a pacifist. Well, tell that to those money changers that he threw the tables over with one hand and with a whip in the other hand came down on their backs and shoulders and drove them by force out of the temple. By the way, the descendants of those money changers are the ones that are still running our international monetary policy today in the modern world. The religious leaders and the financial leaders, Jesus had no use for. Everybody else. He loved them. Little children that the disciples were trying to keep away from him because they thought they would be a distraction or whatever. And Jesus said, "Suffer not the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was always touching people. He didn't have to touch them when he healed them, but he almost always did. was touching them, kissing them, hugging them, looking into their eyes. Jesus loved people, even the ones that betrayed him. To Pilate, the Roman prefect, he was respectful, albeit always maintaining his divine authority over Pilate. By the way, I went and saw the Son of God that just came out. How many of you have seen it yet? Okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's not bad. I think it's a little soft. It's a little... it's probably the kind of movie that Joel Osteen would produce. But it's all right. I just wish on some of these movies that they could just really develop the reality of these stories and what really happened. They totally missed the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, that on that particular scene in the movie. Bad. Not even close to the truth. And there were other parts that were equally unfactual. But on the whole, it wasn't bad. I wish they could have depicted the scene with Jesus and Pilate a little bit better, though. The way Jesus talked to Herod and the feelings he had for Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders and the way that he spoke to Pilate were totally different. Totally different. To Herod, he said, "Send a message to that old fox." Not an endearing term to say to the king. To the Jewish Sanhedrin. But to Pilate, there's respect. He didn't always answer the questions that Pilate asked him. Because in that exchange, Pilate was the inferior and Jesus was the superior. Authority in the room. Pilate thought he was the superior authority. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." After Pilate heard that, he wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't let him go. He realized. And even to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that executed him, boy, they beat him. Whipped him, spat in his face, hit him with their fists, blooded him, mocked him, ridiculed him, drove nails in his hands and feet, crown of thorns on his brow, hung him on a cross. And as Jesus was dying, he prayed to the Father, on behalf of the Roman soldiers and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Wow. I think there's a word for that. Yeah. You know, many times those who oppose us, and sometimes those whom we oppose, know not what they do, and know not what we do. We think we're right at the time, and our hearts are so filled with determination that we are willing to amplify our disagreements. For some, age and maturity will temper us a little bit. I'm not what I was 30 years ago, trust me. I'm reminded in our nation's history about John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, two of the greatest men of the founding generation. Let me read one historian's account of their relationship. On July 4 in 1826, former presidents Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, who were once fellow patriots and then adversaries, died on the same day, within 5 hours of each other. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were the last surviving members of the original American revolutionaries who had stood up to the British Empire and forged a new political system in the former colonies. However, while they both believed in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, their opinions on how to achieve these ideals diverged over time. Adams preceded Jefferson as president. It was during this time that their ideas about policymaking began or became as distinct as their personalities. The irascible and hot-tempered Adams was a firm believer in a strong centralized government, while the erudite and gentle Jefferson believed federal government should take a more hands-off approach and defer to individual states' rights. As Adams' vice president, Jefferson was so horrified by what he considered to be Adams' abuse of the presidency, particularly his passage of the Restrictive Alien and Sedition Acts of 1798, that he abandoned Adams in Washington for his estate at Monticello. There he plotted how to bring his Republican-Democrat faction back into power in the presidential election of 1800. After an exceptionally bitter campaign, in which both parties engaged in slanderous attacks on each other in print, Jefferson emerged victorious. It appeared the former friends would be eternal enemies. My note here, John Adams was so bitter at Jefferson after Jefferson won the presidency that he, the sitting president, now just defeated, refused to attend Jefferson's inauguration. That's how deep the bitterness was. After serving two presidential terms, back to the historian, Jefferson and Adams each expressed to third parties their respect for the other and their desire to renew their friendship. Adams was the first to break the silence. He sent Jefferson a letter, January 1, 1812, in which he wished Jefferson many happy New Years to come. Jefferson responded with a note in which he fondly recalled when they were fellow laborers in the same cause. The former revolutionaries went on to resume their friendship over the next 14 years through correspondence all throughout their golden years. On July 4, 1826, at the age of 90, Adams lay on his deathbed while the country celebrated Independence Day. His last words were, "Thomas Jefferson still lives." He was mistaken. Jefferson had died 5 hours earlier at Monticello at the age of 82. As we grow older, we tend to value and appreciate love and friendship to a greater degree than we did when we were young. We can go to the Bible for a similar story. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. In verses 36 through 41. "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" This is now the beginning of the second missionary journey. "And Barnabas determined to take with him John," that would be John Mark. "But John thought not to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." John Mark was with them in the first missionary journey, and about halfway through in the city of Pamphylia, they were going through some very difficult adversity, and John Mark quit and went home. Now they're getting ready to start the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark again." Paul said, "No, he's a quitter. I don't want a quitter on my team." And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren of the grace of God, and went to Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. John Mark was Barnabas's sister's son. He was Barnabas's nephew. John Mark was converted to Christ through the preaching of Simon Peter. And you read that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. And John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And the disagreement was so intense between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark that Paul and Barnabas split company. But it doesn't end there. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark reconciled and reunited not too long after this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Bring John Mark! Colossians 4:10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." So they got it right. They got it right. And Paul admitted he was wrong. Paul admitted he was wrong. And they got it right between themselves. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 6, you see that Paul and Barnabas are reunited in Corinth during the second missionary journey. And so while they did not start the second missionary journey together, they did reunite in the city of Corinth. Someone said, and I don't know who said it, but boy, he nailed it. "Liberals will unite over one issue, while conservatives will divide over one issue." How true to that. I confess to you, my people. I sometimes get discouraged. I know a leader isn't supposed to ever admit that, but I do. I confess to feelings of fatigue and repeated desires to leave the battle. My dominant temperament is choleric, as you know, but my secondary temperament is melancholy. And boy, does it give me fits. When I finally bleed to death, it won't be by a cut across the throat. It'll be by 100,000 paper cuts, mostly rendered by my friends. I was working on this all week, and in the wee hours of the morning this morning, putting the final touches on it, I'm talking 6 a.m. or so. And I the melancholy part of me was beginning to come up as I was delivering this to myself. And normally my phone is off, but for some reason I'd forgotten to turn it off and it was still on. And I heard it beep. And I thought, who in the world is contacting me at 6 a.m. Mountain Time on Chime Change Sunday morning? And I looked and it was a Facebook notification. I almost didn't look at it. I thought, oh, it's just, I get those all the time. This Facebook notification. I'll look at it. But I want to read it to you. Show you how God loves us. Now I'm all this message and everything, and you got me? I'm right there. I read this. Here's what I read. This morning, my Facebook page. Dr. Baldwin, I will try to read this without crying. I wish to thank you for the influence you have been in my life, albeit from afar. I'm a young man living in New Zealand who strongly believes in liberty and the principles on which the United States was founded. And because of this, I wish someday I could live there. Ron Paul was a huge influence on my beliefs, and through him I discovered you, who have been an even greater influence on my life. Before I encountered Dr. Paul's ideas, I was a radical anti-theist and a liberal. After I encountered him, I quickly moved to the anarcho-capitalism but remained a hater of religion. Through Ron Paul, I discovered you, and through your columns and sermons that I found online, I began to think that my atheism was misguided. And now I'm a Christian. Your sermons and columns have been a huge part of this. At this point, I'm a Christian in a general sense. I'm still unsure of things such as denominations, but I'll work through that in time. Yeah, we're all working on that. Likewise, your columns and sermons have led me to being more of a conservative libertarian and not an anarcho-capitalist, something that I believe is both in line with logic and with biblical teaching. I don't know if you'll ever read this, but if you do, I hope that the knowledge that you've led someone, that you have led someone both to a more conservative viewpoint and, more importantly, the truth of God's word is of interest to you. Thank you, Dr. Baldwin, for the part you have played in the development of my beliefs. Sam, in New Zealand. The bride looked at her lover, and with the eyes of the most tender, compassionate love, she said to him, "Love is as strong as death." And it is. Let's stand for prayer.